When I was in college, one of our classes had a book that was signed, "I'm Okay, You're Okay," by Thomas Anthony Harris. And it was, quite a big discussion at the time, incredibly famous book, very wide distribution. If I could go back and describe the book, and maybe it won't be perfectly accurate, but as I remember it, basically it said, to be happy with yourself, and to let others be happy with themselves, live and let live, that's how people get along. People get along if everybody's just happy with who they are. And again, that was part of the culture. When I went to college, there was literally a cultural shift and change from basically the time previous to that was the time after World War II. I really did grow up after World War II. But as I went into school and college, the culture shifted. And it shifted into a mode of basically, I'm okay, you're okay. Everybody, just be happy. It goes back that far, and it does give some of the underpinnings of what our culture is today. We added a conditional phrase. I say we, whoever we is, but in my time, there was a conditional phrase that said, well, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. And so sex and drugs were defined as not being harmful because they were going to do, us, were going to do those things. And so that was the definition. Today, if we had to rewrite that book, I'm okay, you're okay, we'd have to change the title to I'm tolerant, you're tolerant. Or, I'm not judgmental, you're not judgmental, because those are buzzwords that have come down into our day, and the cultural change comes with them. We are supposed to be tolerant, and we're not to be judgmental. That is part of our cultural shift that is so deeply embedded in the values of our society that it impacts each of us in the way we think as well. Because if you think the opposite of tolerant is intolerant, that's what society says. That's simply not true. That's like saying the opposite of love is hate. Well, you could argue that, but as I've addressed, I think the opposite of love is self. God is love. Satan is self. God is outward focus. Satan is inward focus. So just the term isn't necessarily reversed and have the opposite meaning. We are not to be judgmental according to this society, which means, you know what? You cannot live by this book. It goes beyond the fact that I'll do what I do and you do what you do, and that's not really for me, but that's okay for you, because God didn't write the Bible that way. And he didn't give us the responsibility to right all wrongs, but again, we do need to recognize the social values of the system that we live in and what the impact of that is. The problem with tolerance and not being judgmental is they're extremely one-sided. It is tolerance of evil, not tolerance of good. It is not being judgmental against evil. You can be judgmental against good. And that is part of our culture that is laying out, quite frankly, in a very even legal way now. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were called before the leaders of the Jews. They had been teaching in the temple. And the high priest told them to stop speaking. And he threatened them if they didn't. And they responded, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They did not respond, "All right, we understand, we're not supposed to be judgmental. We ought to obey God rather than men." They were beaten and then released. Verse 42, a little later in the chapter, says, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." They absolutely determined not to compromise what they knew perfectly well to be true. There was no shift. There was no cultural adaptation, no modification for sake of the ruling authorities. They knew these things were true, and they said these things were true. And they were punished for the role that they took. How much pressure is being put on us and those around us to compromise in this society today? I tell you what, I think more than we probably even think. We think in the dramatic phrases and the dramatic portrayals, but even more than that, I think, is what I'd like to at least illustrate to you. Again, I think being intolerant and being judgmental are negative qualities. That is not the opposite of not being judgmental and being tolerant. Those are two separate fields. You name things basically based on how you want the war to be waged. How do they refer to abortion? Abortion is not referred to as killing an unborn child. It's reproductive freedom. It's freedom of choice. You label the terms based on the impression you want made. You certainly could not in our society refer openly to abortion as murder, because murder would imply that it was actually intentional. Excuse me. To imply that an abortion is intentional is insensitive, because people come from hard places and they have to make hard decisions, and there are hard things. I speak a little bit in jest, but not making fun, with the intention to recognize that is our social message. You have to understand, you're not there. You don't know what happened. You know what? God's law is an absolute. It's a line, and it doesn't move. Society moves. Society changes and adjusts and adapts and modifies, but God's law is absolute. And so we live in a society that says, well, you can't really think of it that way. That's not what that is. And that's because they've changed the rules. They've changed the terms. There certainly are bad things, and there certainly are troubles, and we certainly do need to have compassion. God has compassion. But he doesn't just have compassion. He is also just. And again, I don't know a better scripture to illustrate that than Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, what we portray is God is merciful, the lion and the lamb. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, the fear of the Lord, God is just. If you just want to talk about God is merciful and you don't want to recognize that God is just, then you don't know God. You know part of God. Maybe you know the politically correct portrayal of God, but we don't want to be like part of God. We just want to be like God. God has called us to be like him. And Christ showed us what that was. God is merciful and just. And the Bible, the record, the way we need to see God's words need to reflect that as well. Again, in social terms, sexuality is kind of a personal right. It's a personal freedom. It's happiness and joy. But again, it's my right, and you can't tell me what to do. That's our social structure. Denying a person's sexual freedom and even openly disapproving of it as if we have the right to an opinion, we obviously have the right to God's opinion. God didn't have opinions, he has rules. You know what that is? It's discrimination. And it might even be a crime to not actually support, allow for, participate in sexual freedom in your business, in your education, in your niche of society could actually be a crime. That's just how far this thing has turned. Prophet Amos spoke to Israel at a time of prosperity that in some ways I think is similar to our time today. Just before the fall of Israel, mid-700s, a couple of decades at the most before everything was finished. And so the people on the one hand had gone into immorality deeply, but on the other hand, they still had the prosperity and the benefits of the previous years. So they had their homes and they had their businesses, the economy was running, there was entertainment, and so they simply kept rolling along, going their way. Baal worship was rampant. Again, houses, shops, and entertainment. Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1, documents a little bit of the message. You could take this message, you can think in terms of our social culture, and brethren, the context is going to be very close to the same. Amos 1, verse 1. Says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. It was referring to God is beginning to withdraw his blessings. And the land is beginning to mourn, but you still have the residual, the benefits. I have been warning brethren in Africa now for maybe 5 years at least. God is withdrawing his blessing from the United States. Someday that is going to impact our ability to continue to come and to assist. Be ready. I've warned them every year. Paul's heard me say that to a congregation, to another congregation. I'm telling you, the United States, the sins of this nation before God are great, and God is starting to pull back his blessing, and there are going to be disruptions, and someday it's going to come to you because it will reduce our ability to be here as well. Be ready. Be ready in terms of leadership. Be ready in terms of financially trying to establish yourself to the degree that you can be stable. Do not imagine that no matter what, we will always be here. We will be here as long as we are able. Yes, we will do that. But God is going to pull back his blessing, and it's going to affect us in this room as well. It's going to affect the church and God's people. We're not going to be exempt from what happens all around us in every case. And so Amos talks about that in a similar context. Chapter 2, verse 4, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray. This society is a lie. The values of this society are lies. There's no difference. Lies after which their fathers walked. I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Chapter 5. I'm pulling a few things out of the book rather than just going through the book. You could certainly do that, but Chapter 5, verse 10. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate because he is intolerant and he is judgmental. That's modern terms. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Don't tell me what to do. Don't give me your self-righteous attitude and approach. It's just truth. God's truth doesn't move. It's absolute. Society kind of bumps and moves to where it wants to be. And if you say so, you're the problem. And they will attack you. It is simply that true. Verse 14, going down, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. You want to live under God's umbrella. I don't want to be outside of his protection. I want him to choose. When God chooses, there is no one can do anything to me outside of what he approves. If he approves it, then it's okay for me to walk through whatever that is. I don't worry about the policemen in Nigeria because God is the one who decides what they can do. Now, they can certainly make me unhappy, But they have no authority over me outside of God's allowance. That's just the way it is. So the Lord of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. I don't want to live this life apart from God's mercy and protection. And you know what? I don't want to live this life apart from his justice and correction. I don't want to be under part of God. I want to be under God, and then I can learn to be like who he truly is. Do you know how our society determines what it believes to be true? They use what is called the Hegelian dialectic. You can say, well, how could they do that? I've never heard that before. Well, okay, the Hegelian dialectic, George Hegel was a German philosopher back in the early 1800s. A dialectic is a form of argument used in striving to arrive at the truth. It's a method of reasoning which our society uses extensively in how to determine what is true. And it impacts us in a very clear and specific way. The Hegelian dialectic takes an idea or a quality, the ideal, and that's called a thesis. That's the thesis. That's the standard. And then it takes and it compares the standard to the opposing position or concept, and that's called the antithesis. So you have the standard, and then you have the opposing position, and you know how you find out what truth is? You find the synthesis of those two things. That's exactly how our society functions today. You'll recognize those terms, but that came again from George Hegel. So God's law, God's words, God's ways are the thesis. Excuse me? Are you going to synthesize that? How far are you going to move? You're going to say, well, there's the other side. Now, what is it we should do? Well, here's what you do. You have to stay with the thesis and not move. You have to, in that sense, not be tolerant of change to the standard, because God is not changed. I change not. And you know what? We're supposed to learn to be like him, and I give up those things. But all of our society, the United Nations, all the treaties, business contracts, the school educational system, you start out with this position, you have that position, you get together and you kind of haggle back and forth and you find something you can both live with, and that becomes the new standard. And that lasts for a time until that becomes on the outside edge of change, so now you have to get a new opposition statement against what was now the synthesis, and then you work with that and you haggle together until you get a new place in the middle, and you move and you move and you move and you move. That happens to each one of us in some way. In our morality, in our media choices, in our values, in our things that we enjoy and we think about and are entertained by. It happens to us. We live in that culture. And we need to be aware of what is taking place. If you take Christ as the thesis, what's the antithesis of Christ? Well, you could say it's Satan. Yes. The Hegelian dialectic is Satan's system. I'll show you that in Scripture, but it's Satan's system. But the antithesis to Christ is the Antichrist. How much Antichrist can you afford to absorb? How about we just take a little tiny bit of manure and put it in the muffins? Not much. Just a little. Go over to the Moody's, you know. Get a little bit of manure. Put it in the muffins. It's okay. 1%. Who's going to eat? None. You're not going to eat it. But you know what? That's where we live. We live with cultural adaptation and change that reduces the perfection of the ideal, God's standard, to where you can't even, like, say, you wouldn't even think to talk about abortion as intentional. It's because the culture has enforced a value system that, quite frankly, is simply unbiblical. I'm not talking about being mean, hard-hearted. I'm not talking about being insensitive to the struggles. I'm talking about truth. God is merciful, but God is also just. Karl Marx was a passionate student of Hegel. And Karl Marx, along with Friedrich Engels, wrote the Communist Manifesto and Das Kapital. Das Kapital lays out the principles for socialism. They used George Hegel's thesis, antithesis, synthesis, and his writings to justify some of the positions that they then wrote and took. And you can see the impact of at least the history of that in society around the world today. It is a big thing. It's a very big thing. So with our society functioning on that basis, well, you know what? Here's one thing, but here's the other thing, so what are we going to now do? Then you need to understand, we need to understand that if you think in a dialectic, what that means is you automatically are questioning God. If you think in a dialectic, you're questioning God, because God is absolute. It isn't fit the circumstance in the way this society says. We do as he gives us. We do as he says. Now, Genesis 3, I want to show you an example of this. Again, way, way before George Hegel, of obviously Genesis 3, this is Satan's system. This is how Satan's system works. Verse 1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Verses 1 through 5 contain a thesis, and they contain the antithesis in the argument. The thesis is, if you eat it, you will die. That's the standard, that's the rule, that's the absolute. The antithesis is, you won't surely die. That's the opposing concept. So what's the answer? What's the synthesis? Verse number 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's some things to consider here besides the absolute. That it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And it's the synthesis here. Well, let's just see what happens. Let's do an experiment. Let's see what happens if we adjust the factors a little bit and do it this way. And so that's what took place, and that is sin. When you reject the absolute, it is sin. I don't care what society says. We know that what God says is true. What society does, because Satan, in his system, he has a dialectic where he will question. Now, you're not really going to die. Look, it looks great. What do you think? Give it a, go ahead and try it. See what happens. All right, tasted pretty good. I guess looked pretty good. Kind of satisfying in some ways, for a time. But that's the dialectic. That's how it plays out. It's a compromise. How much do we compromise? If God is first in your life, he's absolutely first in your life. That's the standard, all right? That's the thesis. God not being first in your life is the antithesis. It's not a sliding scale. It's not a matter of on this side of the room is God is first, on that side of the room God is like way, way down the line, and then you have all of these gradients in between, and it's worse on this side, but it's better on this side because you're closer to putting God first. Let me just say how that works. God is first is on this side of the room, and God is not first is on that side of the room. That's the breach. There is no sliding scale. Either he is or he isn't. If God is not first, there is no synthesis of position to stand in the middle. God says, put me first. Period. That's it. You're either in the kingdom or you're all the way out of the kingdom. There's nobody that just barely missed the kingdom. You missed it completely, or you're all the way in because of God's mercy and grace. But again, because of our being responsive to him. Society wants to make it, well, okay, we need to consider these things right now. We need to take a look at this. We need to make a decision. We do not need to make a decision. We need to just do what God says. That's the thesis. That's the absolute, and it is absolutely true. You know, you think about our Constitution. The Constitution now is being argued. It's kind of a living document. It was written down. There's certain rules by which we will order our society and agree to. And so now we're saying, well, but we're not that society, and we don't want to live those ways, and so we want that document to move and to shift. So the law that we agreed to as a society now, those rights are no longer quite the way they were described, and we have new rights that we want to be in their place. Well, that's going to bring us a pack of trouble, a pack of misery, a pack of curses, you know. You think Carmel's withered and this nation's going to be withered. But we're beginning to see that process take place. I do believe we're beginning to see the criminalization of good and the justification legally of evil in ways that honestly in our lifetime I have not yet seen. The Hegelian dialectic in its most fundamental sense is simply Satan's way. Ezekiel 22, verse number 23, says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you're on a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law, profaned my holy things. They've not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. The holy is absolute. The clean is absolute. It's not a sliding scale. Well, it's clean under these circumstances. Well, it's unclean only if you don't understand. That's not God's words. That's not God's way. Verse number 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads. That's the God of Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 as well. The same being. It's important, brethren, to recognize what God actually says as compared to what we kind of been told or we kind of got used to. If you stand for the truth, you will have back pressure. You will have direct and open back pressure in this society. And you know what? If you stand for the truth, you're going to also have some back pressure in the church. There you go. Because members of the body of Christ have made a synthesis, in part, from the absolute, moved it in a little bit because Satan said, well, at least I'm not over there. You know, I'm over here, at least on the conservative side of social change. Sorry, you can't be on the conservative side of social change. You have to be where the absolute truth remains. Some years ago, there was an activity, a regional activity of the church. There was an individual, a young lady at the activity that was acting out very, very improperly. And finally, it wasn't something that I had direct responsibility for. I went to the pastor. I warned an individual that was also there in that context, and I said, you better be careful here, pay attention. And I went to the pastor and I asked the pastor to take care of it. The pastor took care of it. Pastor did me the favor of passing my name on that he was having to take care of it because I had brought this to him. I thank you. I guess I did say that. I will own it. I got a call from one of the parents early that next week. You don't understand. You have no idea. You have no idea how hard this is, and you have no idea how much of a struggle this is and how difficult it is to do these things. And you know, that's a hard question to answer, honestly, without saying, maybe you don't have any idea about what God says. Because that's not a sliding scale, that's the rule. And you don't move that over because things are hard. That's what they say in Africa, it's hard here. You know what that means? Well, it is hard there. But what it means is, therefore, we don't really have to do this the right way because God understands. God understands how hard it is. He wouldn't expect us to have to do it absolutely the right way. And I constantly have to say, you know what? That's exactly what he does expect. Truth is absolute. You don't move it, change it. You don't synthesize it with our immediate need or our immediate desire or what it is that society has approved. You don't move that way with what God has given us to do. Some of the most popular books that have been on the market over years, I would think, I don't know to what degree, they're still a big issue, but I would say over a long time, the Harry Potter series was like massive, and it went everywhere, and it went into all the media, and it went into some cases the school systems in various ways. Basically just instruction manuals for spiritism. You know, if in the church we all went home and went through all of our things, all of our books and all of our media and all of our treasures, and we all came back together, my guess is we could have a great big giant bonfire and not anything important and valued in some cases would be missed in the church. We've moved. The absolute is always still in the same place, but the synthesis is where we have landed because of what we're now used to, what is normal, what is conservative compared to maybe everyone else. Look at Acts chapter 19 and verse number 11. Acts 19, 11. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered, said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. You know, when fear falls on them all, God is magnified, Jesus is magnified, because people get back in line. When I was a child, you did not push back on adults. If you did, there was a price to pay, and we were afraid to do so. And you know what? You can say that was so insensitive, and in some cases, and in some individuals, that is true. But there was also a degree of order in society that took place that was necessary. We're supposed to fear God. Fear the Lord. There's an element there of not wanting to cross God because of the consequence, because it's going to be painful. And you can say, well, what a low level of respect that is. You know, we're supposed to just obey God out of love. Well, that's a very good standard. I appreciate that. I want to love God. Why do you stop at stop signs? Because you love them? You stop at stop signs because you love stop signs? No, you stop at stop signs because you have no choice. Because the fact is, we don't really want to stop, do we? We're busy. We want to get on our way. You could get hurt. You could hurt somebody else. You could get a ticket. If you took away all the penalty of a ticket in all of society to where only thing you ever got was a warning, how fast do you think we'd all be going down the road? Steve, how fast would you be going down the road? Just take away the penalty, make it a warning, and believe me, everything will break loose. There has to be a line that you won't cross. You have to fear the Lord. It's part of the package, and yet God is merciful. But you can't throw one side or the other side away. But going back to verse 18, Acts 19, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They didn't put them in a museum, in the storage chest. They didn't put them in the hope chest. They didn't wait for, you know, the fact that there's some value in these things. No, they were trash. They were spiritism. It was evil. And they destroyed it completely. They counted up the value of them. It totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Isn't it terrible when you see somebody, you know, some terrorist destroying a statue of Buddha that it bothers us that they're destroying a World Heritage artifact or something? Well, you know what? When terrorists are destroying things, it bothers us that they're destroying things. But, you know, if there's one less Buddha statue in the world, I don't think God's going to miss it. I don't think we're going to have to save it for the museum. I think they're going to grind that stuff into dust. And we own things. All of us, probably to some level, own things that, quite frankly, are not a whole lot better. You could put them in a big pile, burn them, and they would go away and nobody would be missed. But we've synthesized our culture with God's laws, with the absolutes, under the banner of don't be judgmental, be tolerant, be moderate. All my life I've wanted to be moderate. It's one of my highest values. Okay, there's some the Bible uses do all things in moderation. There's a merit to that. Yes, there is. But I think in terms of how many people are moderately zealous, you know, how many people are moderately obedient, that's a synthesis. That's a different thing. We don't want that. That's not right. Satan is a master facilitator, and what he wants is to bring us into consensus with him. That's what he's offering. He doesn't need us to move to the other side, the antithesis. He just needs us to move. Just move a little bit. And then move a little further. And a little more still. He wins. The only answer is to not move at all. And you know what? That's intolerant in this society. That is absolutely not what this society approves of. Unless you're evil. And then you can stand your ground. Satan, he's good. He is good. He knows exactly what he's doing. We are not to be overcome by evil. We are to overcome evil by good. How do you do that? By not moving. If your friends criticize you, you don't move. If your employer criticizes you, you don't move. You trust God. Issue came up recently. I brought it up this morning in Kennewick as well, but issue came up recently about self-defense and kind of how many people can you kill is, I guess, what it would come down to and under what circumstances. Now, if you think I'm making light, I'm making a little light, but I'm being serious. So, Bible says, don't kill. And so I talked to somebody fairly recently, and they said, well, actually, that means don't murder. And I said, I'll concede that. That's true. It means don't murder. Okay? What does that change? Well, I wouldn't kill anybody unless I really had to. Really? So, if you really had to, well, you know, under circumstances of extreme duress, then yeah, if I had to, then I'd kill somebody. I said, that's not biblical. Now, I didn't say there aren't any church members who wouldn't agree with you. I didn't say that, because there are church members who would agree with you. There are church members who, literally, part of the body of Christ and in terms of the company, who do believe that you can kill someone if you have to. They believe that. They're prepared to do that. They have synthesized God's words. They've justified it with human reasoning, and they can thank Hegel for giving them a way to identify what that process was that took place. Now, you can come up and state your case. I'm telling you, that would take a whole sermon, but it's a recent conversation, and it's a recent illustration, and it is a synthesis. It is not the absolute truth. Harold Jackson and his wife served in Africa. I used to sit sort of at his feet in Pasadena when he was there as a young man, and he had stories of Africa, and I wanted to hear. And I would ask him, you know, tell us about your trips. And he would begin to tell stories of Africa. I never, ever, ever imagined that I would be there someday talking to people who would say, did you know Harold Jackson? I mean, they were there back then, and they said, yeah, I knew Harold Jackson. Well, I knew Harold Jackson. He baptized me. You know, it's amazing. I just couldn't imagine that I would ever be there. So he told a story one time that he and his wife were there, and they were in a compound, in an apartment-type place, and there was a kind of a gated community. There was a chain across the front with a lock that allowed to stop traffic from coming in. And the group of young men in some kind of vehicle came up, cut the lock, dropped the chain, drove in, and were bent on causing some kind of particular mayhem or robbery, whatever it was. But they actually came up to their door. He was inside with his wife, and they tried to break in and break into their apartment. Now, you know, think of that, all right? A three-year-old child decides to beat you up. Pick him up by the shirt collar and give him a shake. I think you're going to be okay, okay? Someone comes up to you that really is much smaller than you are and decides to accost you, and in some cases you can probably just, you know, restrain him, and you're probably going to be okay. One murderous thug accosts you. Well, now you're going to have to get a rifle. Well, five murderous thugs accost you. Now you need a shotgun. Well, 100 murderous thugs accost you. Well, now, uncle, we give. You know, what's the point? What's the argument? Do you trust God or not? Do you only trust God when there's 100 people? You need to trust God when it's a three-year-old. You can't not trust God. You don't know what all the consequences would be. We certainly have the ability to handle some things by ourselves. If you go to the doctor, that means you're not trusting God. You stay home, you are trusting God. That's not true. God heals miraculously. Doctors assist us physically. Those are choices and matters of wisdom. If you have a sliver in your finger and you pull it out with your fingers, that means you don't trust God. No, you always trust God, and you live your life with the absolute. And then you do those things that are responsible and wise. So anyway, they had no defense. But then again, this was Harold Jackson, and this is what he believed. And they got down on their knees and prayed, which would be despised by some members of the church today as not being taking care of themselves as they should. I'm telling you, I've heard the comments made. They got down on their knees and prayed. Another vehicle came up with people in it, turned and stopped. The light shined on the front of their house. The people that were out there got scared and spooked and jumped in their car and drove away. Well, there you go. Do you want to trust God when there's 100 people, but you're not going to worry about it if there's two or three because you can blow them out the door or yourself if you have to? That's not how God works. That's not the absolute. That is a synthesis that has crept into some people's value system based on social structure. You can thank Hegel for identifying the process. You can thank Satan for his ways. I think it's worth considering. This is the day of Pentecost, and so I want to connect to this, how God does work with us with his Spirit, because that's the process. God working in our mind to understand His words and to live His ways. Not to change them, modify them, not to minimize them. No, just say, yeah, that's right where we stand. That's where it is. Quit arguing for all the social niceties of this system that, quite frankly, are simply not God's ways. Let's look at the spirit in man first, because the spirit in man is what makes us where we're not an animal. Everything that's alive only is alive by God's gift. Nothing lives of itself on its own. The worm is there because of God's gift of life in some way. Now, we don't have a scripture that talks about the spirit in worms. God doesn't explain those things. But you know what? Fact is, that worm has been given life, and if God ever stopped, the worm would be dead. It wouldn't just be dead. It wouldn't just be dust. The dust would go away. All right? That's how this works. But Zechariah 12, verse number 1. Says the burden, Zechariah 12, 1, of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord. Now it talks about creation now, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. So he created the heavens, he created the earth, he creates man, and he forms the spirit within him. He gives man a spiritual tool or a spiritual condition that gives him human consciousness. This is not conversion, this is just human life. What does that allow man to do? It allows man to recognize who God is. The grizzly bear doesn't know who God is. You know, the cow in the field doesn't know who God is. Man does. Man has the opportunity to respond to God, and God can then toggle and have a relationship. It comes through the spirit of man, that kind of consciousness. Now, Ecclesiastes 12 then talks about the other end of life, and it's not talking about, I certainly do not believe, and I think it's fairly clear by context, it's not talking about God's Holy Spirit. Talking about that spirit that was created in man that gave him conscious existence as a human being. Ecclesiastes 12, 6 and 7 says, remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed. The wording here honestly doesn't sound very user-friendly. It's talking about the cessation of life, the destruction of something that is working or valuable, a pitcher, the wheel is broken at the well, you can't bring the water up anymore. It's drawing an analogy at the end of your life when things begin to break down and you're coming up to your own death. But it says, remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. We're not talking about church members. We're just talking about physical life. The spirit that God created in man is actually spirit, and that spirit returns to God when man is done. Now, that's the spirit that God gives man to have consciousness so that man can come to know God. And yet, they're still in the flesh. What we would call and what the Bible refers to as carnal, meaning flesh, meat, physical, not spiritual. Spirit of man does not make us spiritual. The Spirit of God makes us spiritual. It takes the Spirit of God to know where the absolute barrier and the truthful standard actually is. Because one person can say, I realize the Sabbath. One person can say, well, I know not to kill. One person can say, I know not to lie. But the honest answer is, you do not know God's purpose and plan. You do not know the package of His words apart from His Holy Spirit. It is not physically discerned. 1 Corinthians then, 2, and it contrasts these two elements in how God then works with us. But 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 6. It says, we speak wisdom, Paul writing, among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. It's not just physical spirit, it's wisdom, it's a spiritual entity now that we're going to speak and teach. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Man doesn't understand. He might know a point. He might know something else, but he doesn't get the package. That is a miracle that comes from God. He's revealed them to us through his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Going on then in verse 12. It's talking about then being responsive to the Spirit to where it leads you. You can be converted and you can die and you will not be in the kingdom of God. You have to be led by God's Spirit. It's not enough to have the residual. The five foolish virgins had some oil, but not much, and not enough to sustain, and not enough to keep their lamp burning. They were locked out. They were lost to salvation in the portrayal. So it's not enough to be converted. You have to be led by the Spirit. You can be converted and be synthesized right out here in the middle. If you're led by God's Spirit, you're going to go all the way over to where he is. That's what that is. That's what that means. Verse number 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This is about being spiritually minded, being led by God's Spirit. It says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, because we answer to God, not to this society. We answer to the law in this society, but we answer to God in the ultimate sense. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. If we're indeed imbibing of the Holy Spirit, and if we're indeed following God's lead, if indeed. I think if any one of us could see the bright light of day from God's vision and view, we'd probably be shocked to stop and see where we're standing, what we're used to, what we're allowing, what we haven't done. Sure, I'm glad God's merciful. I absolutely need it. And there are times I can't sleep. Literally, there are times I have to get up out of bed and get down on my knees before I can even go back to sleep, just because of something that is burdened, or a memory or a thought that is on my mind that I need to get rid of. And honestly, I just have to say, God, get me out of here. Get me out of here. So I'm glad God's merciful. I don't want what I deserve, but God is just. And you're not going to walk around who he is. Going to Proverbs then. It's kind of a warning about the process of synthesis and what absolutely guaranteed 100% will take place. You can take it to the bank when God says so. Proverbs 6, verse number 27. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Outside of demon influence in Fiji, walking on the coals, okay? No. But you think if you have demon influence that protects you from walking on the coals that you're not going to get burned? Don't believe me. You do not want those experiences. You do not. Can one walk on the hot coals and his feet not be seared? Not in the real world. Because God wants us to recognize that sin causes pain. Pain is unpleasant and uncomfortable, and he wants us to see, to turn and go the other way. Pain is, in that sense, our friend when it shows us to turn around and walk away. You're not going to take coals and not be burned. you're just not going to happen. It doesn't matter what the reasoning is. You cannot be in synthesis with God and be righteous. Righteousness is attributed by God because we put him first and we stay where the standard is, the ideal. We stay at the thesis and we do not move. Never, ever do we move. We have to stand fast in our convictions, not compromising. We must not be cowed by the pressure brought to bear against what we know to be absolute truth. And putting God first means putting him first in everything, not just in elements of our lives, in everything that we say and think or do. We must never compromise with God. We must never be in synthesis with this world.